The book of Ezekiel, chapter 15. It's good to be back in the rhythm of everything with the just getting off the holidays and all that. It's really good to be back. So, started the new year off just with a couple New Year's messages. One was in Colossians 1. 9 and 10, about the importance of growing. So how's that going? Are you still on to your New Year's resolution, or you forgot it already? So it's good to remember. That's good. You know, we're going to be, Lord willing, we're going to be here next year, this time. We don't want to be the same. Especially when God says, you can have as much of me as you want to have. The children of Israel, if you're reading through your one-year Bible, you're seeing the territories that they're given. And if you looked at your map, you see that's a lot of territory. And, you know, Israel at their peak in Solomon's reign, they only had about 10% of all the land that God gave them in their peak. So there's a lot for us to get. God says, you keep coming, keep going forward. And as we do, what do we get? We get Jesus. So I want to just remind you of that. Remind you of Colossians 1, 9 and 10, and right in there, that he was praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they may walk worthy of the Lord, being fruitful in every good work, and being pleasing to him, and then being strengthened by him. So especially for the times that we go through difficulties, that we would have long-suffering and patience with joy. So it just reminds you of that. And then the other New Year's scripture we went through was Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. We talked about the importance of being happy, which it's that some for some people in a church, that sounds weird to say, hey, you're supposed to be happy. But blessed is the man. Blessed means happy. Oh, how happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. Then he shall be like a tree besides water, his leaf will be green, it'll be fruitful no matter what. I paraphrase at the end, but what an amazing opportunity we have, you know. Don't stay the same. Don't be a wilderness Christian. Grow. Be happy. Be filled with the things of God. Get into his word, meditate on it. Don't get distracted by the things of the world. Don't let your mind be filled and occupied with things that don't even matter at the end. So Ezekiel then. So Ezekiel 15, we're going to get through 16, Lord willing, tonight. That's the plan, 15 and 16. 15 is only 8 verses, but 16 makes up for it, 63 verses. So that's the longest chapter in the book of Ezekiel. Longest chapter in the book of Ezekiel. So just time-wise setting, it's always good to ask yourself kind of what's going on, what's the context, what's the time frame here? So this time frame is Ezekiel is a prophet of God writing to the children of Israel that are in captivity. And he's writing at the time, right around the second wave of deportation. The Babylonians, in their first conquering of the land, they took a bunch of Jewish people with them. One of them was the last king of Israel, Jehoiakim. And then there's a very short time when Jehoiakim was taken, that Jehoiachin was there, but he wasn't even really considered a king because King Nebuchadnezzar inserted his king, King, anybody? Zedekiah. So Zedekiah was put in place as a vassal king, they call it. So he was there. Really, his boss was Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. That was his boss. So he's really working for the Babylonians. But at this time, Jerusalem hasn't been completely conquered. It will in the third wave. And does anybody remember what year, except for Zach? Anybody remember what year the final... Not Robert either. Anybody? 586 BC. 586, that was it. They were wiped out. Jerusalem was sacked. That was the third wave. So he's writing before Jerusalem's totally destroyed. There's people that are captives in Babylon. Ezekiel's talking to them. God is talking to them through Ezekiel. And there's a group of people there, false prophets, that are saying, our captivity is going to be really short, so don't get too comfortable here. But God had said, it's going to be 70 years, so you might as well get comfortable there. So that's the context of what's going on here. So let's look at this shorter chapter. It's really a parable, which is interesting. And God is continually trying to communicate to them why they're in the condition that they're in. So here we go. Verse 1, chapter 15. The word of the Lord came to me saying... Now, for somebody to say that in Ezekiel's time, the word of the Lord came to me, and if it really wasn't the word of the Lord, they were to be killed. So a false prophet was to be killed. And how would they know? A lot of their prophecies were prophecies that were to be fulfilled in their time. So that was one way. But by him saying that, think about, you know, being sure that God's really telling you something, you know. You hear a lot of people throw that out today. We have to be careful about thus says the Lord. I'm really, this might step on some toes, but I really have a problem with that. What's that book that it's a devotional book, Jesus Calling. Really have a problem with that. And I'll tell you why. Because she's writing, I forget the name of the lady, Sarah Young. She's writing as a channel, as if God is speaking directly through her. And she's putting herself in the place of a scripture writer. So she's not taking scripture and talking about that. She's saying, God is telling me this thing, and he's telling me, and I'm telling you. That's a scripture writer, what she's saying. She's saying, thus says the Lord, he's given me this thing. So she's putting herself in that position. That's why it's very, I don't like it. I'd rather stick with the word. That's very concerning. And I know I think it's one of the most popular Christian books out there, but I don't think that's right. I talked to a few of my pastor friends that I respect, and I asked them what they thought about it. And they said the same thing. Just to put yourself writing first person for the Lord, that's not good. That's really bad. So if you're into that book, I just encourage you to pray about that and really, you know, ask yourself if that's of the Lord or not, but I don't believe that is. I believe this is, because this is actually proven. So Ezekiel's like, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and he's putting it out there at the risk of his life. So he says in verse 2, son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood, any other wood, the vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make any object? So here's the parable that's being put out. So he's talking about a vine, like ivy. Think about ivy or a grapevine or something like that. Do you know anybody that gets a vine from a grapevine or ivy and they build a house with it? That's what he's saying. Let me read that again. He says in verse 3, is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? So is it even good for firewood? Did any of you this winter, when it snowed on Saturday, were you throwing ivy in your fireplace and going, yeah? That's what he's saying. It's funny because he's saying something to get our attention to make us realize something. But what he's making us realize first and foremost is he's making the nation of Israel realize who they are and what their purpose was. In John 15, for homework tonight, you might want to check that out. In John 15, he also compares the believer, a Christian, in the same way. He says, abide in me and I in you. Talks about a branch. He's the branch and we're the vine. And if we abide or stay connected to the branch, then there'll be fruit that comes out, right? So that's what he's saying. So he's telling Israel this. Now remember the context. They're hearing Ezekiel tell them this, why they've been taken captive. They've experienced very traumatic things of judgment because of what we're going to look at tonight. So in verse 5, he says, indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it's burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but then they'll go to another fire, which will devour them. That's the fire of judgment. That's what they're experiencing at their time. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus, I will make the land desolate because they have, get this, what's that word? They have persisted. You might want to underline that. Persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. So that's a very powerful parable that they're given. And they're given this parable because their purpose and their calling was specifically to bear fruit. And John 15 tells us that's what a Christian is to do also. That's what our purpose is. So think about that. Think about that. If you're a Christian, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, then he says in John 15, he actually says that I have called you to bear fruit and that more abundantly, and your fruit will remain. And so this fruit that he's talking about is spiritual, the spiritual manifestation of God things out of our life. The spiritual manifestation. So as God is working inside the heart of a believer, then there's something that comes out of that, and it's called fruit. That's just a way for us to understand something that comes, something that can be seen, something that's good, something that's delightful, something that's beneficial. So the Bible tells us, Paul in Galatians, he tells us there's a fruit of the Spirit. And that is, really, there's just one fruit of the Spirit. It's love. And then that love takes on different forms or aspects It says joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So these are the things that work. But then also being fruitful is then, as the Lord works in and through our life, then it has an effect on people around us. The ultimate effect of our fruitfulness would be that people would also receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But the important thing to remember in this fruit analogy is first this. If you're truly a believer, your purpose as a believer, so you have to first understand who you are. That is so important. So many people, even believers, scramble, going around like a chicken with their head cut off, trying to find some meaning and purpose, trying to do things that make them feel significant and important. And if you're a believer, it's all settled. You're a child of God. That's who you are. And that's it. So you're not a child of God and a plumber. You're not a child of God and a baker. You're not a child of God and a professional football player. You're a child of God, and then all the things that you do are simply applications of your faith. So you throw touchdown passes for the glory of God. Why do you do that? Because you're a child of God, right? You bake bread for the glory of God. Why? Because you're a child of God. But when you reverse that, you're going to be so confused and so messed up. You're going to be trying to scramble to find meaning and purpose and direction, but it'll never happen until you settle in on my life is in Christ. And then once you get that, then we do things. So the things that we do now are simply done in faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we do that, then our life becomes very fruitful for the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying here. But see, Israel didn't do that. God, and we're going to see in the next chapter, so I'm not going to talk too much about that, but in detail, God talks about their calling, talks about who they are and their purpose, and they said, nah. And so they went off and they did their own thing, and because of that, they were never satisfied, never fulfilled. They are looking at the things of the world, and they're saying, I want to do that. I want to be cool like them. I want to be happy like them. I want to be fulfilled like them. And so they did all that stuff, and they were none of that as a result. But we're like that. That's how we are as people. If first we don't know who we are in Christ, if we know that, then we know Galatians 2:21. You guys know that one? I've been crucified with Christ. So if we're in Christ, here's now the application of that. I've been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? That means I don't live for me, myself, and I anymore. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. I'm not selfish anymore. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but instead, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God. So that's how that all practically works out. So watch what happens. 16 really flows from 15. So watch what happens. And there's a reason we have children's church, because, I mean, there's some very graphic things in the Bible. And this is a very heavy chapter. I don't know how graphic I want to get, but if you see me turn red, then you know I'm teaching it like really clearly the way it is. But we'll see how that goes. But so watch this. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Now, this is amazing, because we're going to get a description of how bad Israel's sins were. And they're experiencing the judgment for their sins. And Ezekiel has to tell them, you know what that implies? That they still don't really know. And it really made me think, and really made me ask God to search my heart. Is there something where I've gotten so used to some sin or something that I need to be told about it? And we're talking, you know, the worst thing for a Christian is to be in sin and not even know you're in sin. Because if you're a Christian, you should feel conviction for your sin. You should know that, man, that was not good. That was, Lord, forgive me. You should repent. But if you don't even know that, and somehow you've fallen into this kind of deception, which will happen if we don't love the truth. We saw that on Sunday. If we don't love the truth, we'll fall under, or can fall under, deception. So what happens if you're really a Christian? What happens if you're in gross sin and you don't know it? You might not be a Christian. You might be, but you might not be. I don't know. But I do know that if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you. Well, the job of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of our sins. And if you're not convicted of your sins, if you can just persist. Did you see the end of chapter 15? It said they persisted in unfaithfulness. They kept persisting in it. And I do believe our hearts can get hardened. It can get desensitized. Right? And in our culture, we're probably all pretty desensitized to a lot of things. We probably are not as alarmed as we should be to a lot of things. So we need to ask the Lord to keep our heart tender, to protect our heart from these things that are looking to lead it in the wrong direction. The Bible says to guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. So he says, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say to her, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. So what is he talking about? What he's trying to get him to understand, you remember, Canaan is the promised land. So that's a place that's referred to in the Bible. You can look at your Bible map, but when God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, they went into the wilderness, and then they were to go into the promised land. The promised land is called Canaan. In the promised land were different tribes. The whole group of them can be called the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were horrible pagan idol worshipers and practiced horrible abominations. That was their religion there. Children of Israel growing in there, and God was going to use the children of Israel to deport them out or to spread them out, get them out of there. But also, God was going to use the children of Israel so that those people who worship false gods would know the true God and come to faith in the true God. That was the whole purpose of the children of Israel. So notice here he says that your mother and father are the Amorites and the Hittites. So those were different clans of the Canaanites. And what he's saying is your spiritual parents were people who worship false gods. Because the children of Israel, when they went in the promised land, instead of being what God called them to be, light to these pagan nations, instead they became like the pagan nations. And so he's saying, using this sort of as a to get their attention, because they fought, because they were Jews, because they had their founding fathers, you know, Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, they thought they were good because of their genealogy, because of their blood. They thought, well, we're Jews, so we're good. It doesn't matter what we are, what we do. It doesn't matter because we're born Jews. And he's saying you're actual more like the Hittites and the Amorites. That would have really got their attention. In John 8, you might want to look for homework more, Jesus referring to the Pharisees, thousands of years after this, referring to the Pharisees in John 8, and he tells them, you are of your father, the devil. Imagine how that would have got their attention. But here's the thing, if you're not born again, this may be shocking, but your spiritual parent is actually the devil. It's not God. That's why Jesus said, you must be what? Born again. You must be born again. Because if you're not, then evil, darkness, the prince of the air of this world, he's dictating the things that you do. So in verse 4, he says, as for your nativity, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloth. So it's like an orphan baby. It's like a baby dropped in the middle of the field that nobody wanted. That's what he's saying. Salt would be like a preservative. It'd get rid of the bacteria and the germs and things. And basically, it's just this really graphic description of God's people and the condition that they're in. You might want to also read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. And it talks about how there's nothing special about God's chosen people. He chose them because they weren't special so that he could do a work in their life so other people would see how good God is. So sometimes people say that, well, what's so special about the Jews? Not, they are special, but there's nothing in and of themselves that makes them special. It's because God chose them to be a special people. Why? Because they're in rough shape. We're getting that. Because they were the least likely, and God did an amazing work through them so they could be a light in the world. And he's still doing that now. So verse 5, he says, no eye pitied you. Nobody pitied you. Nobody even cared to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and I saw you struggle in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. So this is what God's desire was for them. He saw these people, these hurting, nothing, remarkable people, and this is the saving love of God. Do you see that? That's how he sees us. There's nothing in us that would be so special that God would say, I want to save that person and that person. There's nothing about us like that. It's all about God's grace. It's all about how little we have and how weak we are and how desperate we are. And God says, live. And I love that because in Christ, there's so much life. And have you ever noticed, I've noticed a lot lately. Are you guys like people watchers? You like just going somewhere like a mall and just watching people? It seems like there's this zombie-like attitude, catatonic state with people. Look at how many people smile when you're out. If you see somebody like real joyful, it's surprising. But it's really amazing to see that there's just this dullness. And I believe that's why the zombie movies are so popular and shows and all. People can relate to that. Right? I can relate to that zombie guy. Zombie apocalypse. But, you know, TV and movies are really a reflection of society. I really believe that. But Jesus said, I want you to have life. Yes, thank you, Jerry. I want you. And so, man, for a Christian, that there should that we should really have life. There should be passion. We shouldn't be just completely glazed off. We shouldn't be zombie state, but we should be able to experience God in real time. And that's what he's saying here. Live. Come on, live. You guys may remember I shared with you a while back when we were in Haiti, one of the voodoo curses, they would put a chair and hang it in a tree, the witch doctors of a tribe. So we were driving around, we've seen all these chairs in trees, and we're like, what is that? We asked Pastor Brian, he said, oh, that's a voodoo curse, because the curse is that they want people to sit down. They want people to stay in their rooms. They want people to be in dark places and not live, not be alive. And I thought, man, there must be a lot of curses over here, because there's a lot of people in their mom's basement playing video games and don't come out and hibernate. But that's not living, right? Have you ever seen somebody really locked into TV? What do they look like?
A zombie.
But see, that's what we're talking about. See, those things that, you know, sometimes we think, man, I'm really living. I'm going to go home and I'm watch The Bachelor. I'm really alive. And we sit there and we watch. I'm sorry if you like it. That's stupid. Those things are stupid. They're not reality. They say they're a reality show. It's not reality. They're really stupid. And there's all kinds of shows like that. But you know why they're there? Because people need to have those things to feel like they're alive. And I just want to tell you, if that's what makes you feel alive, you're not alive. So this is what the prophet's saying. God wanted you to be alive. He found you, just these people that were just struggling and nothing. And he saw you, set his face upon you. He gave you grace. And he said, live. And then in verse 7, he says, I made you thrive like a plant. I love that. Are you thriving? That's what God does. He makes us thrive. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. And you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. He's referring to them going through the stages of puberty. And then he says, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and I covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. So now this is a picture of God betrothing or marrying the nation of Israel. This is a figure of speech, but it's a way to see the relationship that God had with Israel was like a bride and a groom, right? And that's also what we find in Ephesians chapter 5, God's relationship with the church. The church is the bride of Christ, right? But think about this. This is the greatest love story that has ever been written. God's taken this nothing nation, he said, live. And then he makes this nation beautiful, and then he says, you're mine. He made a special relationship with them. And the relationship was based on love. But also notice God said, I made a covenant with you, which that's what marriage is. It's a covenant. But God made a covenant, a promise. He made a promise for them. He said, this is my promise. I'm betrothing you. I'm marrying you. So in verse 9 it says, Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth, really nice stuff. And I gave you sandals of badger skin, referring to their wilderness wanderings. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded in royalty. Isn't that amazing? So that's what God says is, I'm going to take you where you are, nothing. I'm going to make you mine. I'm going to bestow upon you all these beautiful things. I'm going to make you beautiful. So that's what God did with the nation of Israel. And the clothes that he was referring to, the material that the clothes were made out of was the material that the temple was made out of. And the food that was given here to the children of Israel, that's what the offerings were made of in the temple. So we have this, just this amazing picture of what God wants to do with someone who gives their life to him. Do you think most people see it like that? Like, that's what God wants to do? I don't. I think most people have an impression that God wants to hurt them or make them do something that they don't want to do or send them someplace they don't want to go. Gives the impression that God's just a mean God. And that's not true at all. That's absolutely the opposite of that. In fact, God is the definition of good. He is love. And if we would just allow him to have our life, then he will make us royalty. He will put a crown on our head. He will dress us in the finest spiritual clothing. We will be robed in righteousness. He will give us life and that more abundantly. And I just wish with all my heart that people would know that. I wish with all my heart that people would know it's not about religion. It's not about our good works. It's not about what we do. But it's about receiving God's goodness and all that he has done. Man, he is so amazing. And when we just surrender our life to him, when we allow him to do his thing in our life, it's amazing what he does. We get a picture of that. So in verse 14, it says, your fame went out among the nations. So that was God's purpose, his purpose accomplished. Everybody knew who the Jews were. When the Jews were going into the promised land, everybody was afraid of them because they were afraid of their God. Remember the Queen of Sheba? She heard of the fame and the wisdom of Solomon. She came and journeyed with her entourage just to hear the words of a man who God has put the words in his mouth. So their fame had gone throughout the nation. It says, because of their beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed upon you. So that word bestowed, it means God just gave them that. It wasn't what they did. It was God saying, I bestow this upon you, says the Lord God, the Lord God. So in verse 15, we get now, so what did they do with all this? The next word kind of sends us in a bad direction. But here's what I did. But you trusted your own beauty. Isn't that amazing? God had done such an amazing work, and instead of them putting their trust in God, they put their trust in what God did to them, and they begin to take ownership of that. Like, I must be something really great or something, because all these nations, they know about me, and as a nation, look how amazing we are. And then pride sets in, right? But you trusted in your own beauty. And it says you played the harlot because of your fame. So that word harlot now is speaking of spiritual adultery. In other words, remember when God gave us this picture of Israel being married to God, now he's saying, now you've strayed from the marriage. And he gives us the reason. He says, because of your fame. So you started thinking of your life in a way where you weren't dependent on God anymore. It says, and you poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. So that's how bad it was. So they strayed from their marriage with God, the God who brought them from the bottom, restored them, gave them life. And now at a certain point, pride set in, and they thought they didn't need God anymore. And that's a real danger when things are going well for us. It's a real danger that we would think that we don't need God anymore. Materialism, comfort, things like that can give us a false sense of security. We got to be so careful of that. He says, verse 16, you took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. So that was part of their idol worship. They would make male phallic symbols. That's as graphic as I'm going to get. But that, it's very interesting, because sexuality is a major area that Satan perverts, if not one of the biggest areas. It's not the only area, but we see that in the Bible. So they took the things that God gave them and they made phallic symbols and began to worship phallic symbols, male parts. They began to worship those. And that's what we see in our day today too. You see it all over the place. And as you start to read this, it's really heartbreaking. And it's really sobering, especially for a Christian to read this and know what God has done, and then know also the things that we may have strayed into. So we got to be really sober-minded about this and understand that these may be some hard things to hear, but I want to encourage you, if you've strayed into fornication, gotten into things that are apart from the Lord, you need to repent. And we live in a society that's begging for you to open door one, or door two, or door three, all filled with vile, vile things. But you know what? When we open those doors, those vile, vile things, they can eventually be normal for us. And we justify them. And we say it's not that big of a deal. Everybody's doing it. So just be careful. And I say that with a heart that's just really concerned, because when we see this, this is really serious. And we see that going on in our society. And remember what these pagan gods were. And this is mainly like Baal worship. You can look that up. But think about this. Think about how society would be different if you just took sexual sin off the table. If that wasn't a thing anymore, imagine how things would be different in our society. So the thing that, there's so many things about this that are concerning, but one is the sex trafficking of children now. The United States is the number one country of sex trafficking. Now that's alarming. And here's another thing that we see. So we see in a society that's being judged, we see it worshiping sexuality. If anybody says, well, where in the Bible does it say that you have to be married to have sex? The word fornication literally means sexual activity outside of marriage. That's what it means. So that's what fornication is. So does God mean, like, oh, wow, he's just, how can anybody not do that? God wants you to have a great sex life, and he has marriage as the way to do that. He has provided that. But see, Satan perverts everything. Satan messes up everything. And he takes something that God made, and he perverts it and makes it bad. So if you had brought back the sexual ethic of the Bible, what a game changer that would be. You just go down the list of how that would fix society, pretty much. It'd be amazing. So that's what they were doing. So God had made them this amazing nation, set them up, said, I'll be your everything. And they go into the land of idols. And we get this description, they're like dogs in heat looking for an idol or something else to worship. Like they were anxious for it. And it gets worse. In verse 18, he says, you took your embroidered garments and you covered them. And you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, honey, which I fed you. You set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord. So they're using the blessings and the things that God gave them to go into gross sin. And they didn't even think it was that big of a deal. In verse 20, moreover, you took your sons and daughters. So this is moving from Baal worship, B-A-A-L. It'd be very good for you to research Baal worship. This is getting into Molech worship. So what happens if your country, your nation, if it has a sexual revolution? What happens? What does that even mean? Well, what happens if the biblical sexual ethic, which is meant to be healthy, beneficial, to be good, to be restorative, to be safe, to be disease-free, to be planned pregnancy, to be family helping. So what if you say, you know what, all that's all those old Bible people. Let's liberate ourselves. And let's just, everybody, do whatever they feel like. What's the saying? Brian knows that one. If it feels good, do it. So that was the thing, like, in the late 60s, early 70s. Right now, we're reaping from the sexual revolution in the late 60s, early 70s. And that sexual revolution was basically no boundaries. So when you get to the point where there's no boundaries and this happens, well, what happens then? Well, now what are you going to do? Because things happen, right? There's a process that makes a baby. So what do you do with all these babies? Well, you can't just have all these babies all the time if you're going to be sexually liberated. So you have to do something, right? So here's what they did. Verse 20, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me. That's interesting. You might want to underline that. When we have kids, we bear them to the Lord. They're the Lord's. Did you know that? They're not ours. And this is part of why God has the sexual ethic that he has, is because he wants a child to have the best situation because they're born to him. So he wants them born to two people in covenant relationship so that they'd have a mom, have a dad, they'd be committed to each other, and that child be raised in that situation in a way where they would be given back to God. But that's very interesting, isn't it? These children, they're born to him. And he says, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? What if that was in the sex education in schools? About this, if you do this, there's a good possibility this may happen. And if this may happen, then maybe that relationship is pretty important that you're committed to each other. That's why the Bible gives us a marriage is actually a legal contract first and foremost, where you're legally saying, I'm committing to this person. But see, here's what happens. We're seeing this in our country a lot. With the adults' sin and the passing of laws, in fact, in California today, they're voting on a sex education law in schools where parents wouldn't have the right to opt their kid out. And it actually passed 5-2. So if your kid goes to public school in California, then it's up to the teacher and the school who are now mandated to teach very unbiblical things about sex education, which we don't agree with and believe in, but your kid's forced to learn that at a very young age, some in kindergarten. And you don't have a choice, except for homeschool or private school or something like that. But see, that's what we're up against. But see, that's the thing is the kids suffer from the parents' irresponsible behavior before the Lord. It's always the children. Most adults don't get sex trafficked. Some do, but it's mostly children. The breakdown of the home, mostly that's where a lot of the sex trafficking occurs. The predators online, the not having the protection of the parents at home. So all these things, they all lead to that, but it's always the kids, isn't it? The kids are the ones trafficked. The kids are the ones that have to deal with their parents' issues and things like that. It's the kids. And so when I look at the Bible, and I see one, the sexual ethic, fornication, being mainstream, right? Not something on the fringe or kind of a rare thing, but that's the most common thing and most accepted view. That's when you start to see judgment on a nation. But then when kids then start to get affected. And I think about what Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it's better that you would have a millstone, a very, very heavy weight tied to your neck, and you'd be thrown into the sea than cause a little one to stumble. But think about what's going on in our society. Think about those people that just voted in California to push, and it's an agenda. It's an agenda. There's a battle between light and darkness. That's what's going on. But see, what we have here as we continue on, just be thinking, these are the things that a society gets judged by God for. Verse 21, he says that you have slain my children and offered them up by causing them to pass through the fire. And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood. So they were able to do, so what he's referring to is the worship of the god Molech. They'd have a steel statue that would have its hands out, palms up, and they would light it on fire, and so the statue would be scorching hot. And they would put their born baby in the hands of Molech, and it would sizzle, and they'd beat these drums really bad so you couldn't hear the scream of the baby. So you have a hard time just, how can that even be a thing? How can that be real? And yet in our society, for the convenience, people do that now in the womb. Over 60, close to 70 million babies have been aborted. I mean, that, you think about that, that number right there. Just recently, there is the Golden Globes Award, and there was a lady, you may know her name, but I think it was Michelle Williams or something like that. She had won an award for something. She used her platform to promote abortion. And we live in a time now where there's slogans, you know, shout your abortion. Have you heard that? Shout your, so people are boasting in that now, which I think that's a whole nother level of, you know, you're actually proud of it. But this lady won an award, and she basically said, I'm so thankful for abortions because I would never have won this award. But see, the offering of a baby to Molech would be, the thought process behind that was that if you offer your firstborn to the god Molech, then God would bless you. And he'd bless you with another child, but he'd also bless you materially and everything else. So that was the idea. You're sacrificing to Molech, and Molech's going to bless you now. But a lot of times when you hear about abortions and things like that, that's the reasoning people give. And I, if you've had an abortion, and you know, I just pray that you would repent. And if you have repented, just know there's grace from you. You're forgiven, like all of us. You shouldn't feel guilty or condemnation because of that in Christ. So give yourself grace. Allow yourself to receive God's grace. But you can only find that grace in Christ and only through repentance. But here's what she said. This is not repentance. She said, to choose when to have my children and with who, when I felt supported and able to balance our lives, knowing, as all mothers know, that the scales must and will tip toward our children. The actress added, I know my choices might look different than yours, but thank God, or whomever you pray to, that we live in a country founded on the principle that I am free to live by my faith and you are free to live by yours. She urged women to vote pro-abortion candidates, so for pro-abortion candidates, and noted that women are the largest voting bloc in the upcoming 2020 election, saying, when it is time to vote, please do so in your own self-interest. It is what men have been doing for years. So all of a sudden it's a male-female thing. How about it's the man's child too, right? I mean, to know that somebody can go and kill your baby and you have zero say about that, that's what we're dealing with. That's the type of thinking. That's what's wrong. And yet this woman, and the cameras were panning around and everybody was just like, that's amazing. That, you know what I mean? I mean, that's sick. That's really sick. So in verse 22, better get moving. Only a third of the way through, at least this chapter. It says, and in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you're naked and struggling in blood. Then it was so after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, says the Lord, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places. These are places of worship, worshiping idols. So now they're like proactive in now, you know, doing this. There's different levels of things, but now they're so deceived that they're actually doing this. And just think again about how much revolves around, how much that's not of God revolves around abnormal sexual practices or sexuality. It's amazing how Satan uses that. And so he says, verse 25, he says, you built your high places at the head of every road. You made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. So they're like eager to do more sin. And this is how the progressive road of sin goes. So now they're eager. So you think of it in light of like a marriage. So you're married and then your wife goes and strays from the marriage. And now she's actively looking for people to have sex with more. Like actively, like that's how she spends her time. This is the comparison that God's saying. That's what his children that he loves so much, that's what they're doing now. So then in verse 26, it says, you also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. He said, behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and I gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. So even the Philistines were ashamed of them. That's how bad it got. The Philistines were not like choir people. You know, they Philistines were known for their bad stuff. And they're like, oh, man, those Jews, wow, that's embarrassing. That's how bad it got. Verse 28, you also played the harlot with the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the ones who conquered the northern part when the nations were divided, Israel north, Judah south. So the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. He says, indeed, you played the harlot with them and still weren't satisfied. You might want to underline that. Because the hook of sexual sin and any sin, really, the hook is you're never satisfied. That's why you have to keep doing more and more and more. You're never satisfied. Only God can satisfy you. So in verse 29, moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the trader, Chaldea, and even then you were not satisfied. So that's amazing. Now they have to keep going further and further to find more things to satisfy them. And just that's how sexual sin works. In verse 30, how degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God. Seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. So in verse 31, he says, you erected your shrine at the head of every road, and you built your high place in every street, yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. So now they're saying, well, at least for somebody that's like a prostitute, they do it for money. He's not saying that's good. He's just comparing that there's not even a reason, a business transaction. There's not even a thing. You're not getting anything out of it. You're like just crazed with this thing. Satan's got a foothold in your life, and now you're just going down so fast this road, and you're completely unaware of where you're going and what you're doing. You're even in judgment right now, and you can't even see it. In verse 32, you're an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payment to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. So now he's saying, well, you know, like a prostitute solicits and then they get payment for whatever they do, which is horrible on both ends of the spectrum. But you've gotten to the point, you're actually reversing that. You're actually paying people to do that now. Isn't that amazing? You're actually paying people. So it's like being married and your spouse goes down this road and now your spouse is paying people to have sex with them. That's what it's like. I told you it's going to be pretty intense tonight. Verse 34, you are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot. in that you gave payment, but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite. So in verse 35, now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. And I think that's important. God just, he was really point blank about what they were. See, what happens is a lot of times when we sin, we call it nicer things. We say, I messed up, I slipped up. Start to, you know, use words that are more mild instead of really calling it what it is. That's how we justify things. So we have to be very careful about justifying our behavior. We have to call it what it is, and we have to repent from it. So, and God says that. He says, now here, you're a harlot. That's what you are. So in verse 36, thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children, which you gave to them. So if you just circled that and you said, God is saying, because of this, this is why you're being judged. Then we get a little information of why God judges a nation. So you can look at that and say, wow, you know, we better really be serious about praying for our nation. Verse 37, surely, therefore, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, and those you loved, and all those you hated, and I will gather them from all around against you, and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. In other words, your sin will find you out. The Bible says that. That's, you know, again, not one of those signs you see in Hobby Lobby that people want to put up in their living rooms. Your sin will find you out. That might be a good sign to put in your living room. Like Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then this one. Your sin will find you out. Verse 38, and I will judge you as a woman who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. That's exactly what happened. They shall also bring up an assembly against you. They shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire, execute judgments on you in the sight of many women, and I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So there's an intention and a goal that God was bringing them through this so they would stop. So what that's saying is that we can get so crazed in our sin that it takes some kind of judgment or repercussion or something really radical to happen for us to really stop doing that. Verse 42, so I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more, because you did not remember the days of your youth. Remember where you came from. Remember where the Lord saved you from. Remember what God has done for you. Remember that. That's what he's saying. But you didn't remember that. You got cocky and prideful, independent from God. And it says, and then you agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness, which lewdness means you're not ashamed of doing these things you should be ashamed about. Like you're comfortable doing them. In addition to all your abominations. So, verse 44, we just have a little time left. We've got to finish. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you. like mother, like daughter. In other words, like the Amorites and the Hittites, the Canaanites, that you've become like them. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. You basically look more like the world than you do like the kingdom of heaven. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. So you, to orient yourself direction-wise, you're always looking east or facing east in Israel direction-wise. They use that as a gauge. So he's saying that to the left would be north, that would be Samaria. Samaria was the people, or that was where the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel was, the people who were conquered by the Assyrians. And then south, to the right, would be Sodom. And you guys probably have heard about them before. Sodom and Gomorrah. So he says, you did not walk in their ways, nor according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt in all your ways. You became more corrupt than Sodom and Gomorrah. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you, your daughters, have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. So we have a word in our vocabulary that's come from the word Sodom. And that's what was going on there. So you read in Genesis the account, it was homosexuality. It was rampant homosexuality. So if you're going to try to make that fit in your Bible somewhere where that's okay, then you have some serious problems. But he's saying your sin is actually worse than theirs. So this is what he's saying, verse 49. This was the iniquity of Sodom. She and her daughter, they had pride. So when you read Genesis and what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, that was the symptom of this root. Pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. So pride, they had a lot of food and a lot of free time. Bad combination, apparently. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. So they were haughty, verse 50, and they committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who judge your sister. So they were like judging Sodom and Gomorrah while they were doing what they were doing. You who judge your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria, her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them. So he's saying somehow they're going to bring back the captives of Sodom. We don't really know how that worked. It's not really happened, but the captive of Samaria too. And then verse 54, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sister Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will turn to your former state. Verse 56, for your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, meaning they look down on them, even in their own sin. Before your wickedness was uncovered, it was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abominations, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. So they had a covenant from their standpoint that they would obey the law. That was their covenant. God's covenant was, to them, was unconditional, that I have an everlasting covenant with you that I won't break. But they broke their covenant with God. So let's just finish. We finish on a good note. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. God's not finished with Israel. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. It's my grace and forgiveness that you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 63, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord. Atonement, hint, hint, hint. Jesus was the atonement that was speaking of later. So even with all of that, there's always forgiveness and grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. We must repent and turn to him and ask him to forgive us. Amen? Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray a blessing on them, Lord. Bless them, keep them, make your face shine upon them. Give them grace, Lord. Write these things on their hearts and their minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Shalom. God bless you guys.